Welcome. As Gail has already said, I'm Janie Johnson, and I just count it a great privilege. I'm so thankful to have an opportunity to teach, and it's humbling. I want you to know I'm very dependent upon the Lord for Him to do what He purposes to do. So thank you for this privilege, and today we're going to be looking at Philip the Evangelist, which is Acts chapter 8, 1 through 40. But I thought I would start showing you a picture of our family. We have a small little family. I've been married to my husband, TJ, the love of my life, for 41 and a half years. And we have two sons. Our oldest son is married, and Alyssa and TJ live in North Carolina, outside of Asheville. And our younger son has just moved from Vail, Colorado, AJ, Andy, and he is now working in Savannah, Georgia, and living in South Carolina, right on the border. And this was a wider family gathering, a little reunion that we had. And I don't have any grandchildren, but these are my little puppies. Yeah, grand dogs. We have two schnauzers, a miniature schnauzer and a standard schnauzer. So that's our little family. And of course, as I said, we are going to be doing Acts chapter 8, 1 through 40. And the title of our teaching is Philip the Evangelist. I thought before we start, we'd do something different. And this is just scripture, but praying to the Lord that He would open our hearts. So please read along, say it aloud with me. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your path. Guide me in your truth. And teach me, for you, God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Teach me what I cannot see. If I have done wrong, I will not do so again. And Lord, we ask that you truly would open our hearts and open our minds so we could hear you speak. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. Verse 1, now we left off with the stoning of Stephen, so we're speaking about Stephen's death. And verse 1, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in the city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had preached sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. And then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Let's pray again. Father, this is your powerful word for us this morning, and we thank you and praise you. We praise you that Jesus is the Word that became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we praise you for the Spirit of Jesus that now lives among your people. And we praise you, Father, for your Word. It is so powerful. It judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And Father, I pray that you would just cleanse us now of our sins and all the things that would right now in our spirit and in our heart hinder us from hearing you speak. And I thank you, Father, for this privilege of being able to share the Word of God. And my heart, Father, this morning is that you would be exalted, that you would be glorified, that you would speak into our lives and into our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and that we would go forth today revived, stirred, encouraged, and blessed because we've heard from you. Help us to walk in obedience. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening, and let not one of your words fall to the ground. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, ladies, as we've been saying week upon each week, that Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is a wonderful outline for the book of the book of Acts. And let's say it all together. This is one of our memory verses, Acts 1, 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Christianity is moving forward now, and it's moving from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and really to the ends of the earth. And really, we see the church exploding and expanding, and this continues to be the mission of the church until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. I think this is, you know, this is a book about the Holy Spirit, the Acts of the Apostle, and really it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The word Spirit or Holy Spirit appears over 60 times. I counted 63, but 60 sometimes in the book of Acts. And now in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see Jesus Christ revealed in his humanity. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. But in the book of Acts, we see Jesus Christ revealed in the Spirit. Let me point something out. You know, as we're studying the book of Acts or any other portion of Scripture, our focus is always on Jesus, okay? Now, last week, Marilyn taught us, Marilyn taught us about Stephen, the martyr. And we saw that Stephen was the first Christian martyr and that God used Stephen and his example as a faithful servant of Christ to promote church missions. Stephen was a man filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with wisdom. He demonstrated incredible courage and forgiving love, really, to his last breath. He was so Christ-like in his living and Christ-like in his dying. What an example of a man with incredible convictions, and how faithful he was to his last breath. And I want to imitate and be like Stephen. You know, now, despite the shock and the devastation of Stephen's death, there's some real positive results that came forth. You see, the church was scattered, and Satan's efforts to stop the church did quite the opposite. You see, God's plan is sovereign. He will continue to spread his gospel until Christ comes. The church is seen now reaching out as Christ witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, I think it's an important word that appears in chapter 8 is the words for preach and proclaim, or the word for evangelism, really. And it comes from, there's two different words we see here. K-E-R-Y-S-S-O, which means to herald, to preach, to proclaim, to tell, often urging acceptance of the message with warnings of consequences and not doing so. And the other word is, it looks like evangelism, and it's E-U-A-N-G-E-L-I-S-O, which means to declare, to bring good news. And we're introduced to these two verbs in chapter 8 in relationship to Philip's proclamation of Christ. Evangelism only takes place when the message of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. Okay? So then I said to myself, what exactly do we mean by the gospel or good news? The gospel is the teaching of Jesus Christ, the basic facts about his death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel is really the doctrines or what the Bible teaches about Christ's death and resurrection, and it's really the foundation of our Christian faith. And this is where our hope is. And I think one of the best passages of Scripture is found in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 7, that kind of explains what the gospel is. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you've received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I've received, I've passed on to you as of first importance. Here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. What Paul is trying to emphasize is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. In fact, you see, the gospel and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was predicted in the Old Testament. And in Isaiah 53:6, it says that the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. Christ died for our sins. He paid the penalty that our sins deserve. We know in Isaiah 53:9 that he was assigned a grave of the wicked, the burial of Christ. And then in Psalm 16:9-10, we see that a scripture focusing to his resurrection, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor let your Holy One see decay. Paul is emphasizing the importance of the testimony of Scripture, and also we have the witnesses of over 500 that saw the appearance of the resurrected Christ. Let me point out that John Stott said, effective evangelism becomes possible only when the church recovers both biblical gospel and a joyful confidence in its truth, relevance, and power. And chapter 8 is an example of effective evangelism. So I've divided the teaching this morning into three sections on your outline. I hope you all have a handout. And the first point is Philip and the Samaritans, which are verse 1 through 8, Philip and the sorcerer, verse 9 through 25, and Philip and the Ethiopian, verses 26 through 40. So looking at the first point, Philip and the Samaritans. You know, Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew 24:9, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. Persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. We see that in verse 1. And persecution was now not only the against the apostles, but now it was against the membership at large. The church was being persecuted, and things were getting very difficult for Christians. Now, note, all except the apostles were scattered. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and everyone else was scattered and went forth preaching the word. And I thought, well, the apostles still had work that God purposed in Jerusalem. There was a church there and perhaps others that were being drawn to Christ. Now, Saul was the agent of this persecution, and Saul was the central figure in this persecution. And last week in Acts 7:59, we see that the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of this young man, Saul. And in verse 1, Saul was giving approval to Stephen's death. Now, in verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church. He was really the great enemy of the church. And that verb, destroy, in the King James, it says, made havoc. Or in the New American Standard, it says, began ravaging. And the tense of this verb is imperfect, which means that he just continued to destroy. He just continued to do whatever he could to stop Christ and the work of the gospel. Now, the more Saul tried to destroy the church, the more the gospel spread. And those who were being persecuted scattered throughout Judea and Samaria and shared the gospel. Now, that word scattered is interesting. It means planted. You see, in verses 2 and verses 4, they use the word scattered, and it means to be scattered in order to be planted. So these Christians were scattered in another area, and they were planted so that they could preach the word. So if you're taking notes on your outline, the first point, point A, those persecuted preached the gospel. You see, the persecution stirred the hearts of these believers to a zeal to proclaim the gospel in Judea and Samaria. And they were fulfilling the command that Jesus gave them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You see, in verse 5, we're introduced now to Philip. And if you remember, when we were studying Acts chapter 6, verse 5, Philip as well as Stephen were part of the seven. And they were selected by the 12 apostles to serve the widows, so that the apostles could dedicate themselves to the teaching of the Word of God and to prayer. Philip was chosen because he was full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now, Philip is the only man in Scripture that is given the title of an evangelist, and that's Acts 21, verse 8. So as the gospel spreads now into Samaria, God is using Philip as his instrument to begin this great missionary outreach. Now, remember, and John Stott does a wonderful job of covering this in our study guide, but remember there was tremendous hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. And this has lasted over 1,000 years. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews, and they were considered half-breeds. They were half-Jewish and half-Gentile. So it was really bold of Philip to take the gospel to Samaria. Now, what did Philip do? Verse 5. Well, on your outline, point B, Philip proclaimed the Christ. In other words, he preached the gospel. James Boyce says, this is a quote, "We usually think that ministers are to be evangelists, and certainly there are ministers who are evangelists. But my experience has been that those who are most effective as evangelists are lay people." That's like you and me. Now, in Ephesians 4:12, Paul says that pastors are to prepare God's people for the work of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So pastors are to equip and teach God's people the word of God, and so that the people then can go forth and share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with others. Now, point C on your outline is Philip was prepared to do God's work. We know Philip was one of the seven, and as he was identified as being in fellowship with the 12 apostles. And he was identified, of course, with being filled with the Spirit and wisdom. We can assume that Philip learned from the apostles and that he was prepared to do God's work proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, on your outline, the next point is, what was the results of all this? What was taking place? Well, what was the response? The crowd heard, they saw, and they paid attention to the gospel. And therefore, the results were the preaching of the gospel produced faith, we know that from verse 17, and great joy was in the city, verse 8. The persecution of the church served, ladies, to advance the cause of Christ. John MacArthur in this section uses three words, persecution, preaching, and productivity, almost as a formula. Persecution led to preaching the gospel with the results of a productivity. People came to faith in Christ. Let me ask you, have you ever considered that you are here for such a time as this in northeastern Ohio, that you've been planted or scattered here? Maybe you've moved from another location because this is new and fertile soil for you to share the gospel. We're here for a reason. And God always has a Christ-centered perspective where he wants his people to be sharing the gospel. So the question we need to ask ourselves, are you sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ despite opposition? You see, the gospel in truth, it's offensive. It really is. We need to respond to it. And so we either respond by receiving it or we reject it. And I know that most of us, we know what it's like to take the gospel and be rejected, but we are still to continue sharing the gospel. Point number two on our outline is Philip and the sorcerer. We're going to look at verses 9 through 25. We're introduced to Simon, the sorcerer, who made a really big impression on the Samaritans, amazing them by his magic. And Simon is later named Simon Magus. The people thought that Simon had this divine power known as, capital letters, great power. And they followed him, and they were amazed by his magic. And now we have a contrast. Philip comes on the scene, and this is a stark contrast. He does signs and wonders given to him by God. Philip was preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. He was exalting the name of Jesus. And men and women believed and were baptized. Lots of questions come to my mind, and again, our little study guide handles this so well. But I'm going to say it again. The questions are, well, why didn't these Samaritans immediately receive the Holy Spirit? You see, they heard the gospel, they believed, and they were baptized. So what is the second question? What is the significance of the delay in receiving the Holy Spirit until Peter and John come and lay their hands on them? Well, I think this is helpful, and this is a really good point that John Stott brought up that I think we always need to keep in mind. It's always dangerous to isolate any passage of Scripture, and it is always wise to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Remember that. So we've already mentioned that there was a lot of hostility and division between the Samaritans and the Jews, and there was a big danger that the Jewish church would continue to be hostile to Samaritan believers. So God, in his incredible wisdom, preserved the unity of the church by delaying the Spirit's coming. So by having the apostolic authority of the ministry of Peter and John, laying their hands on these Samaritans, both the Jewish believers and the Samaritan believers were linked together to form one body. If the Samaritans had received the Spirit independent of the Jerusalem church, perhaps the hostility between them would have continued. Now, we're not Samaritans, and Christians today, upon hearing the gospel, upon understanding the holiness of God, and understanding and looking to our own hearts and seeing that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that we truly have sinned, and when we recognize that we're separated from God, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, and we come humbly to the throne of grace and receive him by faith, we receive the Holy Spirit immediately. And all believers in Christ are united into one body. Now, let me say this. Unity in Christ transcends ethnic, race, social status, and sexual distinctions. We are all one body in Christ. Now, this is really an interesting verse. Acts 8:13. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Well, he believed. We're called to believe when we hear the gospel. He was baptized. That's a sign of obedience. And he followed Philip. And it looked like he was continuing to be around Christians. But I thought it would be helpful to kind of look more carefully at the character of Simon. And I think there's four things that I saw that I'm going to share with you. Number one, Simon had an exalted view of self. And we see that in verse 9. He boasted that he was someone great. Simon was filled with pride, and he believed himself to be someone great. Ladies, before any of us can be saved, We need to see ourselves helpless. There has to be a sense of poverty of spirit, of contrition in our heart, that we recognize we have sinned against a glorious and holy God, and that we're without God and without sin, I mean without hope. And we must come to God with a humble and contrite spirit. And I thought about this verse in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall, the deadly sin of pride. Now, second point is that Simon's baptism could not save him. In obedience to the Scripture, I see in Scripture that we, following faith, always comes baptism. But baptism has no power to take away our sin. True salvation is not a ritual act, and even I'll go so far as even a profession of faith. Ladies, true salvation, true faith, is a transformed and changed life. It's going from a focus on self to a focus on Christ. It's a Christ-centered focus. Now, the third point is Simon thought he could buy the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. We cannot buy the gift of God. God has everything. He needs nothing, really. It's just in his gracious love for us that he gives us his Holy Spirit to those who repent and believe. That word Simon comes from a modern name. I don't know if you've heard of that name, Simony, but it means that you make a business out of buying of that which is sacred. And, you know, as long as the church history has existed, there have been people that think they can buy God's favor. You know, it's a gift to be received from God. Now, the fourth thing is Simon was fearful, but I don't discern that he was really sorrowful and repentant. You may disagree. Peter rebukes Simon and commands him to repent and seek forgiveness. Now, Simon's response was Peter asking Peter to pray for him instead of really falling down on his knees and humbly receiving Christ and seeking God's forgiveness for his sin. And I thought it might be helpful just to kind of go over what are the marks of a genuine believer. What is a true believer? Well, first of all, it's one who believes. What do they believe? Well, what we went over, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 7. They believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, ascension. They believe in the atoning sacrifice of that took place on the cross, on my behalf, on your behalf, very personally. They believe the word of God. Now, a true believer also obeys. Obeys what? The teachings of Christ. Obeys the Bible. You submit to the word of God. And you walk in obedience. Pastor Aquilino just said, and I thought this was so helpful, leaders meaning, you allow the Holy Spirit to have more of you. In other words, we sometimes pray for more of the Holy Spirit. We've been given all we need. But we just need to allow the Spirit of God to control our lives. Now, I met yesterday with Pastor Jonathan Holmes, one of our pastors in biblical counseling, and we were talking about this aspect of obedience. And we're warned in Hebrews 12 of the discipline that God loves us, and he disciplines those that are disobedient. And ladies, I just want to say there is a lot of disobedience in the body of Christ. And we know, in my own heart, I know how I struggle to, at points in my Christian walk, to surrender more of what of my life and walk in obedience, because we want what we want, and we're going to sin unless we have it. So, you know, I was reminded of Pastor Jonathan made this point, and this was kind of scary to me, that God in his love and discipline will often take us to a place that we don't want to be at. In other words, there'll be some situations and circumstances that will be very difficult for us, where God is working in our lives to get us to obey him. So I just want to obey him so I don't have to undergo that discipline. But a true believer believes and obeys, and a true believer perseveres. It's someone that continues in the faith, running that race and not giving up. And none of us here have finished that race until the last breath. So we need that encouragement from one another to keep running this race. Now, I also thought, what else is true about genuine faith? True faith points to Christ, not self. True faith always points to Christ, not self. If you're taking notes, that's point A. Point B, true faith is recognized by a transformed and changed life. Point C, true faith humbly receives the gift of God. And true faith responds to sin with repentance. Again, repentance is turning from sin and turning to God. I think this is really helpful. Sometimes I think, well, what does repentance look like? How is it lived out? How, you know, because we are to live a lifestyle of repentance. And J.I. Packard says this so well. I'm going to try to read this slowly. Repentance means changing one's mind so that one's views, values, goals, and ways are changed, and one's whole life is lived differently. The change is radical, both inwardly and outwardly, mind and judgment, will and affection, behavior and lifestyle, motives and purposes, all are involved. He says, repenting means starting to live a new life. So ladies, the question I don't really believe is, was Simon saved? Is really the important question. The important question is for you and I to examine our hearts. Do I pass the test? 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? If we're disobedient and struggling against the will of God, we need to examine our hearts. Okay, point number three on your outlines is Philip and the Ethiopian, which is verses 26 through 40. I thought it would be interesting to kind of look at Philip's missionary journey. And as you can see on the map, he started out in Samaria, went down to the road of Gaza, over to Azotus, and then up to Caesarea. Philip is now being called to share the gospel with this Ethiopian eunuch. And remember, this is a really remarkable time in the history of the church. There's a real sign of revival, and there seems to be a church that is growing, and God is using Philip in a powerful way, and obviously these Christians would need to be built up and encouraged, and yet, at such a time as this, God now calls Philip to leave at that very time. And, you know, you might say to yourself, well, why not send somebody else? I think some of us would all say that. Can't somebody else go? But Philip responded obediently to this call without hesitation. Now, notice in verse 27b, the Ethiopian eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. And if you're following along on an outline, point A is the Holy Spirit prepared the eunuch for the gospel. Salvation, ladies, is a total work of God. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, none of us can ever be saved. I thought about John 6:44. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. Now, the Ethiopia in that day was a large kingdom located south of Egypt. And Gaza was one of the five chief cities of the Philistines. The Spirit now commands Philip to go down, take this road, and go down to Gaza. The Holy Spirit orchestrated this event. And I was reminded, you know, God draws, but we're responsible to respond when we hear the gospel message with faith and obedience. Now, point B on your outline is the Holy Spirit sent an obedient messenger. In verse 27, speaking of Philip, so he started out. Philip was obedient to the will of God, and God used Philip to save this eunuch. Now, another point I saw in this is the Holy Spirit uses the word of God to convict the heart. The eunuch was reading Isaiah, the prophet, and he asked Philip to join him to explain the scriptures to him. The eunuch was humble and he was teachable. Philip was equipped to explain the scriptures. Philip met the needs of this eunuch. Now, I thought to myself, each one of us in this room, here we're studying Bible study. Ladies, each one of us needs to be equipped and to handle the scriptures accurately and to be able to answer questions and meet anyone at the point where they're searching and lead them to the Savior. I think, and I've done this a million times, I'm so tempted to share my experience, you know, and then I leave out the powerful Word of God. So the Word of God is so essential when we're sharing our faith. Okay, and point number D on your outline is the Holy Spirit produces in the eunuch genuine faith, confession, and joy. Now, verse 35 says that Philip began in the very passage of Scripture that the eunuch was reading to share the good news about Jesus. The passage was from Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. Now, upon explanation, the eunuch asks, why shouldn't I be baptized? Now, eliminated from the NIV, but it's on the bottom of your Bible. I don't know if you notice this. Verse 37 is at the bottom. It did not appear in the original manuscripts, but so it was eliminated from the NIV, but it appears in the New American Standard, and I think in the King James. So in the response to the eunuch, "Why shouldn't I be baptized?" Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And the eunuch answers, and he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So the eunuch confessed his faith to Philip. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. The Spirit of the Lord took Philip away, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. And Philip continued to preach the gospel until he reached Caesarea. Now, you know, I asked myself some questions. Well, what happened to this Ethiopian eunuch? Did he share the gospel? Did a church begin? Were there more followers of Jesus Christ because of Philip's obedience and the eunuch's excitement? And, you know, the scriptures tell us that one thing we know, that the Ethiopian eunuch went away with the Spirit of Jesus in his heart, and he was rejoicing. He was a changed man. Now, history records that this Ethiopian eunuch was the one that brought the gospel to Africa. Now, what are some lessons that we can learn from this passage? Take one back. Oh. It's not going to happen. Number one, the persecution of the church served to advance the cause of the gospel. Romans 1:16. You know, I love this verse. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is a power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the Gentile." You see, the gospel is so powerful, ladies, that men and women, you and I, are saved because of the gospel. True faith is based on the truth of Scripture. Romans 10:17, "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." You see, the gospel message is powerful. The power comes from the word of God, Scripture. The gospel message, third point, is for everybody. In Galatians 3:28, there is neither Greek, a Jew, nor Greek, slave, nor free, male, nor female. For you are all one in Christ, no matter our religion, nationality, sex, status. The gospel is for every person, okay? And salvation produces great joy. And we see that in verses 8, where the city had great joy and the eunuch went away rejoicing. I also thought of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. So when the Spirit comes, there is joy. And lastly, every Christian should strive to be proficient in Scriptures so we can lead people at the point of their need and lead them to the Savior. It says in 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." The question is, are you ready to tell others about Jesus? I just for my information, how many in this room have been in a Sunday school class or in a midweek life group that are doing the 6 steps to Jesus? Would you raise your hand? Well, it's to me been the best course in evangelism I've ever had. And on the back of your handouts, I just did an outline. Pastor Aquilino, maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago, challenged that all of us should have an outline in our hearts or minds that we memorize so we can be equipped and share the gospel. There are many others. I just did a little, just brief. But I think we need to all be ready to tell others about Jesus. A handout that also Jeff Mills handed, I found a quote here that I think is really helpful and very freeing. And this quote says, "How many times have you wanted to share your faith but didn't because you were afraid of failing? Success is not the result of bringing someone to Christ. Success is living the Christian life day by day, sharing the gospel, and trusting God for the results." Well, if we were going to summarize, Philip left a legacy for the church, truly. His mission to the Samaritans was an example of mass evangelism. You see, the crowd heard the gospel, they paid attention, they believed, and they were baptized. Philip's mission to the Ethiopian was an example of personal evangelism, I mean, one-on-one. And Philip explained the good news of Jesus Christ from the book of Isaiah. The eunuch believed, he was baptized, and he went away rejoicing. Now, the circumstances were a little different, the approach was a little different, but guess what? The message was the same. The powerful gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed. And I couldn't share this without going to this command that we all have. Let's all say it. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us not to be afraid of failing when we share the gospel, when we share and witness about Jesus Christ. Help us to trust you with the results. May we be like Philip, available and ready to go wherever you would send us. Father, help us to meet the needs of others at the point where they are and lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we would ever ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.